We won't get to 2 Chronicles chapter 7 this morning. I gave several messages on leaving God. Now I want to do a few on coming back to God. One reason for this is that some of us may have been leaving Him without being aware of that. It is possible. Another reason is to give us hope. There is hope. It looks very dark for the church in our town, our province, and our country, and in America. But there is hope. There is probably more hope that the rapture will happen sooner, but that's hope as well, right? There is hope for the church. And if there is hope, it will come in only one way, and that will be in coming back to God. We have left Him. I won't discuss our text for these messages. This is only an introduction. My subject refused to be outlined in the time I had. You see that on the outline that I gave you, no points. You can make them yourself as you go. I will just preach until I run out of time today, and then we'll stop. Our text in our previous messages was Isaiah 57:11, which says, "And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me nor taken it to your heart? Is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? The world, the flesh, and the devil are huge intimidating factors in every life. And when we are intimidated by any of those, we lose our fear of God, and we begin to be dishonest with God, and we forget Him and do not keep Him on our hearts." And it is a most amazing thing, one that I am now only beginning to understand, that when we leave God, many times He has to remain silent. And sometimes for a long time. And sometimes judgment is the only thing left. And I have pondered that. Why does He remain silent? You remember, this silence is not a silence in words. This silence is a silence in action. You might tell your child not to do something, and they do it, and you warn them, but they persist, and finally your words turn to action. And once the Board of Education is applied to the seat of learning, you get action too. Obedient action. You know, someone said there was a direct connection between the seat and the heart. It works. Well, when discipline happens, all of a sudden the child's hearing just greatly improves. How young do children understand this Board of Education? Very young. I think under 1 year old. Now, don't listen to the psychological specialists of our day. They are training up a whole generation of rebels. We will reap the fruit yet in the future. We're already reaping some. We will never improve on God's methods of dealing with children. He says in Proverbs 22:15, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child." It's bound up in there. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Now you see, this child is your child if you have one. Doesn't matter how nice they are, that's it. Every child is like this. You really have to watch the quiet ones sometimes. Sometimes they're worse than the outward rebels. And what takes care of foolishness? The rod of correction. Proverbs 23:13 says, "Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die." The implications are that if you do not spank, he will die. Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother." Oh, how many times my wife and I have seen this. Many times we would like to give a bit of advice. Proverbs 23:14 says, you shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Now our subject is coming back to God. Why did I tell you about children? Because if we are truly born again, then we are God's children. We are born of him. We call that the new birth. Jesus said, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And if we are his children, he deals with us as such, and he will discipline us. You see, just as children are prone to foolishness, so are we prone to leave God and go our own way. Have you ever discovered this? And because God loves us, he disciplines us. Some people think they love their children too much to discipline cute little Sally or little Johnny. Can't do it. It's so cute. Even sometimes bad actions are viewed as cute. But that is not love. Listen to Proverbs 13:24. He who spares his rod, anybody know the rest? Hates his son. I don't think that came out of modern psychology, did it? But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Chapter 19, verse 18 then says, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. If you do not discipline, we have set our hearts on their destruction. Isn't that incredible? It's so different than people think. Now you see, God is our father, and we are his children, and he is a good father, so he will chasten us. Let me ask you, how many of you have felt the rod of God? How do you like it? Me neither. What would happen if he did not do it? Psalm 119, verse 67 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept your word. So do you know what Proverbs says to us adult children? Listen to Proverbs 3:11. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Maybe God will chasten some of us in these messages. I ask you, do you wish God to do this? Should it be necessary? I'm asking you. I am fearful to say yes. You see, Job had a spiritual tumor growing in his soul, and God disciplined him, and afterward it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Oh, how I dislike chastening, and how quick I am to excuse myself and to argue. I don't want to be chastened, but it is better to be chastened than to be allowed to wander too far, because then we may never come back. It looks very dark for me, for some in this community, to come back to God. Let's begin in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The letter to the Hebrews was written to backsliding Jewish believers. Over and over again in this letter, they are warned. Listen to chapter 3, verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Brethren. You see, he is speaking to believers, and he is warning them that an evil heart of unbelief might be in them, leading them to depart from God, which is what they were doing. Listen to chapter 2, verse 3. The writer says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall believers escape? Not if they neglect to get saved, if they neglect their salvation. Unbelief always brings about sin, and sin causes us to neglect our salvation. And so the writer says that chastening to bring us back is better than being left like a child in his or her own rebellion with its certain consequences. Now, I do not know where each one of us is. You look like a really nice lot. And if you are, And if I am, we have nothing to fear from chastening. But there are sometimes things in us we are not aware of. Let me give you an example. As I began to think of the subject of coming back to the Lord, my son-in-law and I were going up into the Northwest Territories to work for a few days, and they have a place to live in a town called Enterprise, and I decided to go with him. I had always wanted to catch an Arctic grayling. That's a beautiful fish found in the northern waters, and I finally caught an Arctic grayling. But before we left, since I had the subject of coming back to God on my heart, I went to my library and took out the book By My Spirit by Jonathan Goforth, written many years ago. He was born in 1836 and was a missionary to China and a revival preacher. While we were driving, I began to read, and I had not read far, and I came under conviction about something in my own life. How that happened, I do not know. You know, there's a songwriter that says, "We do not understand how the Spirit moves." The matter had taken place a number of years ago, and before I begin these messages, I need to make a public confession. I didn't want to do this message for this reason. Goforth talked about preachers and their need to make confession when wrong has taken place, and when I read that, a matter came forcefully to my mind. So as I was reading, I came to where Goforth said this in a paragraph. Listen to him. We say he had much experience. We say, as a rule, because we have known many, usually such as have been responsible for the salvation of others, e.g. ministers and church leaders of one sort or another, for whom secret acknowledgement of sin has not been sufficient. Did you catch that? It needs to be confessed publicly. Here's what he is saying, and he said it is especially true of preachers. They may confess to God, but some do not get the victory unless they acknowledge publicly their wrong. And here's my confession. When we had J. Mark Horst from the Heralds of Hope speak at a missions conference, at the end I prayed for the missionaries, and I shared that years ago I had been asked to take on that ministry, and my wife and I felt immediately that the work wasn't one for us to enter. But as I read Goforth, that memory came strongly to me, and the Lord said, "You were boasting." And as I read this paragraph in Goforth, I knew that before I could give these messages, I had to make a public confession. You will most likely not remember. I'd like to see how many of you remember that. Okay, there are a few. And I want to ask you to forgive me. Do you forgive me? It's amazing what we can think to be something, and when God shows it to us, how stinky it can be, isn't it? Talking to one of our men recently, he said, "I have learned to hate sin so much." I hope the Lord does not find one more thing in me. But if there is something, I pray he will expose it. And I pray he will give me the courage to clean it up. I hope the Lord finds nothing in you. I hope you're really clean. But if there is, may I ask you, do you want him to show you? Don't say yes unless you want to clean it up. We play a lot of games in church. I feel I've been disciplined by the Lord. It's amazing how he can do things. There is little I fear more than for him to expose something in me. Let me tell you a little story. The Cetera twins were going to have revival meetings in a certain place. The pastor of the church where they were going went out by himself into the woods to spend a day with the Lord. He wanted the Lord to search his heart and show him if there was anything to clean up before the meetings began. I think, like me, he didn't want to do it in the meetings. Well, you wouldn't believe it. He was clean. The Lord never found anything in him all day long. He went home rejoicing and the meetings began. If I remember right, it took some time and then the Lord got a hold of his heart and he found one thing after another in his heart. And the pastor broke before God and the people. And that's where deliverance comes. We have a lot of powerless preachings because of that. Now, the Lord will not find anything in me or you if there is nothing. Oh, no, he is good. He is a good father. But if there should be something you are unaware of, or I am unaware of, are we willing for God to put his finger on it? Are we? And I get scared about there. Would you honestly say, "Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me"? Usually on a subject like this, it is best if one can preach for at least an hour at a time and do so for 7 to 12 days. That's what's usually the best. You know why? Because we usually don't break in one or two or three or four or five or six. Sometimes 7 to 12 days is necessary for the Lord to begin to penetrate because there is such strong resistance in us to repent and confess. We may take over the summer on these messages. I'm not sure how long we'll take, depending on how many Sundays we miss. This is not good for these kind of messages, but ask God to speak to you in between Sundays when we do have time for these. So I will begin with Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 again. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. We as believers are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses who have gone to glory before us. And in light of these witnesses, who I believe can look in, which includes many of the great people of the Old Testament, he encourages us to run with patience the race that is set before us. That is our Christian life. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I have mentioned this to you before. It does not say that he is the author and finisher of our faith, if you look in your scriptures. But the text should read, he is the author and finisher of the faith. That is the sum total of the one and only faith, the true faith. Verse 3, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Now here we get a picture that these Hebrew Christians were getting outside opposition. Like Isaiah 57:11, they were being intimidated by outside pressure. The same holds true for many of us. There is outside pressure seeking to bring us under the power of intimidation. Verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Now it is our natural tendency to despise chastening. I saw it here just a moment ago. I know it in my own heart. But that is the exact wrong response. Look at verse 6 now. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. When we are chastened, it is a sign of God's love, and it is a sign that we are born again. It's a sign. Don't be discouraged. It's a good sign. When man is judged or dealt with like this, it is a sign of, or let me read again. When we are chastened, it is a sign of God's love. It is discipline. When man is judged, it is a sign of his righteousness. He has had enough. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Now listen carefully to what he is saying. If God does not chasten us, we are illegitimate children. We are not born of God. We do not belong to him. We are born of somebody else. And there's only one other. Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he for our profit. So when we say, Lord, reveal something in me, if it's there, I want to be clean, he will do it for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now listen, verse 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. We all understand this. But painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I dread little more than being convicted by the Holy Spirit for some wrong I have done. You know what that is? It's the fear of the Lord. When we don't fear, it means we haven't been cleaning up when we should have been. If we do not despise that chastening, if we are not discouraged by it, that means we repent and deal with whatever it is God is speaking to us about. Oh, you know how easy it is as a husband and wife to exchange barbs without ever clearing them up. Do something nice. Or children with parents, or parents with children. This is the way back to God. Now you see, it is not only those who have wandered away from God or far away who need to come back. It is those who have wandered astray even just a little. If we do not return when we have strayed a little bit, it will get bigger. That is always the case. It may end up in divorce. We are not immune. We have seen some very sad things from professing Christians who allowed sin into their lives. Verse 12, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, and here is a sad account, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentant. There is no sadder state to come to. Some people tell me repentance is a work. Oh, shame on those preachers. What a time when you can't come to repentance anymore. It would seem like one of the greatest gifts ever possible. What is the sum of this? Return to God before it is too late. When you have experienced very serious sin in church troubles like we have, and liars are exalted and truth is put down, it is possible to become bitter. There are all kinds of things in life that can lead to despising God and becoming discouraged. And there can come a time when no place is found for repentance, though it is sought diligently with tears. The answer? Repent. Come back to God before sin leads you further than you ever intended to go. Well, we have covered several messages on leaving God. We have seen that in the church, in America, we are presently in the state of leaving God. Are you agreed? We're presently in the state of leaving God. This has been our direction now for many, many years, probably as early as the 1930s or 40s. We have seen that man is prone to wander away from God. This can be traced back to Adam and Eve's first sin. In the time of the judges, we see seven cycles of blessing, backsliding, bondage, and brokenness, and then blessing again. We are without any reservation and most certainly not in a state of blessing in the church. We are also most certainly not in a state of brokenness in the church. We are, however, most certainly in a state of backsliding and bondage. I see no other possibility of coming back to a state of blessing without brokenness happening first. And there is little pride despises more than brokenness, the soft soil we saw here today. In North America, we have mega churches and programs and machinery, but we do not have blessing. Billy Graham years ago preached on the man in the Old Testament who lost his axe head. And Elisha made the axe head swim. Now, it is not the intent of the passage, I think, to illustrate what Billy Graham took it for, but the illustration was good enough. Somebody listening to a message said, good message, wrong text. But Graham used the illustration of trying to chop down trees with the axe handle instead of with the head on it. You get a picture there, right? It's like doing church work without the Holy Spirit. It's absolutely correct. That is where we have been for years now. Oh, I'm not saying there aren't pockets of truth. They are small. We need a divine move of God all over America. We need God to step in. And you know what? I've learned he would if he could. He can't. In history past, in the time of the Old Testament, God stepped into history and shook up his people and called them back. Now, I've mentioned this in the previous messages, but let me tell you again what I see. Why does God wait so long sometimes before he steps in? Why has he not stepped into our downward spiritual? Why did he not step into our church problems over here? Why does it seem that for a long time God has gone to sleep? Why does he not do something? I am talking about not speaking through messengers like the prophets. You know that happened to them. They were killed. I'm talking about his speaking by stepping in and taking action. Like when you've had enough of your child disobedience and you take out the belt. In old times, he stepped in through raising up various leaders, and they brought Israel back to the faith. He warned the northern kingdom over, and in stubborn rebellion they resisted, and in 722 they were taken captive. And if I were to describe to you how they were taken captive, your mercy would go very high. When God has had enough, it is enough, and it can become real bad. Well, after years of preaching, I am telling you what I see. Whether I'm right or not, the future may show. I am not a man of wide knowledge, as some preachers have, but I have spent over 40 years in Christian ministry. What do I see? The professing Christian world is in need of a divine visitation. We need God to step in. We get a monthly paper called The Herald of His Coming, and it had an article on its front page of a message called Divine Visitation, Man's Great Hope. The man who gave the message was Richard Owen Roberts. He's still alive. He's in his 80s now. He has been interested in revival and times of God's special visitation to his people since he was 12 years old, by the way. And he sees a divine visitation as man's one great hope. Today, some preachers are writing America off. It does look bad, but there is hope. I know it looks dark. Study the continual expansion of liberalism both inside and outside the church, and it looks almost impossible, but it is not. A church in our community, in my view, is inviting evil spirits here in the name of Christ. The rock band they are inviting is called The Informants. As I have studied this subject of coming back to God and hear what is being said and done, one of the reasons I feel these messages are important for you and for us is to give us hope. There is hope. It looks impossible. Well, let me read for you how this message in the Herald of the Hope, Herald of His Coming began. He says, "For weeks in thoughtful preparation for these days, I was investigating the term visit or visitation in the scripture. I am somewhat surprised and a bit grieved to discover that the more frequent use of these terms in scripture had to do with judgment and condemnation. Far fewer deal with divine visitation that were of a positive revival sort. My intention is to speak on the positive divine visitation," end quote. That is my purpose as well. It is coming back to God. But in this man's discovery, God's divine visitation more often came in the form of judgment because the other was not possible. Now, I am not a student of revival or coming back to God, but as I see it, for a divine visitation to happen, we are in need of two things, two major things. First, in order for the church to be brought back to her sinfulness, recognize her sinfulness, she will have to come into a state that is conducive to coming back. We are not there. We are not conducive to his coming back. She will have to come to a point where she hungers for truth and for righteousness. We are not there. This hunger is sadly lacking in our community, and some who are hungry wouldn't dare do what it takes to fix it. And it is lacking in our country, in our nation, and in America. She must be brought to brokenness and humility. In one sense, we, like the prodigal, are in the pig pen. Anyone with spiritual eyes and a godly life can see that. What we are doing so far is improving our pig pen, like somebody said. We have mega pig pens, all kinds of venues, but they are still pig pens. And until God finds humility in us, we are not ready for God to step in. It's not going to happen. If God should step in by action, as I see it at this point, it would be useless. It would be a waste of a step. We are not hungering for God. We are not thirsting for righteousness. We do not have a heart to pray for revival. That is true of me. I ask you, is it true of you? Unless we are brought down far enough and we become willing to humble ourselves and cry out to God, and we see there is no other way back, no showers of blessing are in sight. Without question, turn to Matthew 13. We have Trent's children's story here. Without question, man's chief problem is pride. Pride is the fence that keeps us in the pig pen. or the gate. The gate out of the pig pen is repentance and confession. And when it comes to repentance and confession, pride has met its greatest opponent. Matthew 13, I was translating this into Low German the other day, and I came across this statement several times, which occurs as well in others. It is this: he who has ears to hear, let him hear. We heard this today in the children's story. What does this mean? The one who has been brought to humility, the condition of being conducive to repentance, confession, has ears to hear. You can't hear before you're brought there. In the state we are in today, not many have ears to hear. Look at verse 9 now. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Look at what the disciples said about Jesus speaking to the crowds in parables. Verse 10, and the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? Look at what Jesus said. He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Why not? They can't hear. I've been wasting my words. I'll tell it to you in a way you can understand. They can. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Therefore I speak to them in parable, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with... You know what we are today? We are afraid of hearing. We are afraid of seeing. Do you know why? Because we'd have to do something about it. And we're not ready for that. Lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. You would think from the text God didn't want them to repent. It knows they won't be there yet. Why can people not hear? They cannot be reduced to a condition where they want to hear. They must be moved to wanting to hear. There is no use talking to such people. Repentance is far from them. Matthew 11, turn back just a bit. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 7, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. So Jesus said, what caused you to go into the wilderness to see? Why did you go out there? You don't go into the wilderness to see a queen or a king or a president or any big influential man. You go to palaces for that. But what did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, and more than a prophet. And what was more than a prophet about John? Verse 10. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And how did John prepare the way for Christ? You know what he did? He took that rocky soil we had in that cup before, and he ground it up into powder. Repentance. He preached repentance. Now I will tell you something. I will prophesy this. You can string me up if I'm wrong. If God will raise up a godly man who can bring people to repentance, not only the Christian will go out to hear this man, the world will go see him. I have seen enough to know this. The world is not impressed with Christianity until they see it is real. And they're not seeing anything real. You can take any number of courses on soul winning, and I'm not against those, but no soul winning takes place like it does when people come back to God. And I've seen that too. And when that happens, I'll tell you what, newspapers come around to take pictures. I've seen that too. Notice verse 12 now. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Have you ever wondered what this means? I've read over this passage for years and pondered it. What does it mean? Here is what I believe it means. When a sinner's heart or the Christian's hardened heart is made soft and he breaks before God, you can't keep him from repenting. He'll take it by force. I've seen this too. You can't keep him away from confessing. And I've seen this too. Some of you say there is no hope. If you have seen this, you know there is some hope. He will hardly be able to wait until it is his turn to come to the front and confess. Can you believe this? Do you believe this? You probably have a hard time believing me this morning. I've seen this. Such people will take the kingdom by force, if you like, and God won't mind a bit if they're pushy. It's like your child coming real bossy to you and say, Mommy and Daddy, make me be a good girl or a good boy. You just don't mind at all. You see, before we come back to God, before any person comes back to God, you cannot drag a person to repentance. What am I supposed to do? What should I do? What did I do wrong? We've heard this. You can't drag them to confess. They don't know what to confess. You can show him things in black and white, and it means nothing. When true humility sets in, the penitent can't wait to repent and confess, and they know what to confess. And when people cannot wait to repent and confess, this has happened thousands of times in history past. When that happens, you know God has stepped in. Man cannot bring this about. Jesus said in John 14, 12, verily, verily, I say to you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. Have you ever wondered about that? No, I don't think he's talking about miracles. I don't know if I'm right, but I have come to see that if one can be instrumental in bringing about true repentance in stubborn sinners, that is a greater work than a miracle. That is a miracle. I have said it takes more for God to make a proud man humble than to create the universe. Without question, it takes a lot more time. So first, the church needs to be brought to a state being conducive to coming back to God. We're not there. We're not there. The second thing we need is a man of God, a special man of God. In Ezekiel 22, the Lord mourns over the state of Israel. He said they were like dross. When you heat metals until they become liquid, impurities in the metal rises to the top. What rises to the top is scum or dross. It is useless junk. And God said he had turned up the heat on his nation, and all that came up was dross. It was a sad day. And then in verse 10, the Lord says, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. What are the next words? But I found none. That's where we are today. That's where we are. And unless God finds one, we are in mega trouble. At the time Ezekiel wrote, God's people had come to a state where the time for discipline was almost past and judgment would have to come. So the Lord sought for a man to stand in the gap, and in this case he found none. If you want something to pray about that God will find a man, a clean man. Verse 31, the Lord says, therefore, I have poured out my indignation on them and consumed them with a fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. Our day of judgment is fast approaching. It is the visitation of judgment that is coming. Oh, for a visitation of repentance and turning back to God. I'll tell you what could happen. I'll just pick up here next time, right? But I'll tell you what could happen. If one sinner would truly break and be brought to repentance in a small group like this, it could fire up the group, which could fire up our province, which could fire up our nation. Do you believe that? It looks very hopeless. But we need to pray that we will become conducive to this kind of work and that God will find this kind of man. And then this nation could be set back on its feet along with America, United States of America, for another 100 years. It's possible. It's worth praying about, I would say.